Well, it is with joy that I greet you here this morning, and I've just had an inspiring morning. There's just been many good things said, and I would have felt like just continuing the song service and ending it with that. Just so much said. Some of the things that Brother Stephen spoke about, especially there in Hebrews 11, it causes chills to go up and down my back when I read those stories. Just the fact that we, as a people, are just such a small part of humanity. We look back thousands of years. These people were flesh and blood. They suffered. They made choices. And I don't know about you, but that is just inspiring for me to think that others have gone through this. And I don't know, for me, that just, it just causes chills to go up and down my back. Just makes me feel small when that happens. So thank you, Brother Stephen. I was just really encouraged with that, and it just really struck my soul. But this morning, for a message, I almost feel like this isn't me. It's unlike me to be preaching this kind of message. Not quite sure how I got to this or why I got this burden, except there was a real need in my own life, I believe, is why God gave me this. So in some ways, I feel like I am just sharing some of my own inspiration, some of my own journey, as you might say. It almost doesn't feel like a preaching session to me. There's just a deep need in my life that I had for this subject. And like I said, I generally tend to lean towards, you know, messages concerning, I would say more practical things or more, less philosophical, you might say. Less emotion or less, more of the practical side of our humanity. But this morning we're going to be talking about something a little bit different than is my normal, or I would say my usual self. And I just have a very simple title, and we're going to call it Rest. Or, I'm going to give it a little bit of a subtitle maybe, Selah. I'm going to read to you a verse of Scripture and then we'll pray, or a passage of Scripture, I should say. And if you want to turn your Bibles to Matthew 11, and you will see the correlation of why I chose that song. Don't have the right one down here. Oh, I'm in Mark. That's why. Matthew 11. At the very end of Matthew 11, we have this very familiar passage where Jesus said in verse 28, it says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." For he says, "For I am meek, I'm lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Thank you, brother. I'm going to read it again. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And I would like to go into prayer before we go into this. And I think it's fitting with the context of this message. There's three parts to this. We'll talk about that. But the last part of it is more bringing our hearts into a restful place, sitting at the feet of Jesus. And it has to do with posture of our heart. And I think it's a fitting posture for us to just kneel before the Lord this morning and ask him to. So for those of you who can, let's just kneel and let's pray. Our Father, we are unworthy. We kneel here in your presence, and it's such a fitting posture for us to do so. You're our master. We desire to be your servants. We have made choices. We have made commitments. We have publicly declared that we're going to follow you. We're going to serve our King. And here we are this morning, and we're being challenged in this commitment, Father, whether we truly are following you, whether we truly are serving you, and whether we're even learning from you, the meek and lowly one. So here we are, Father. I don't feel like I'm adequate to teach these things, but we trust that your word will not return void, and we rely on that this morning. That your word in itself, apart from my thoughts that I add to it, is sufficient to teach us. And so, God, we ask that you would come. And first of all, that my heart would be in a place that is free of selfish agendas. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a reason I chose that song, Brother Owen, 727. There's a verse in there. In verse 2, it says, "They shall find rest that learn of me. I'm of a meek and lowly mind, but passion rages like a sea, and pride is restless like the wind." We're going to talk a little bit about this restless issue that we have within us. There is a drive for entertainment in our society. I wonder what part of our economic drive is made up of entertaining humanity. It's huge. It has far-reaching effects. And it all comes down to this restlessness that humanity has not found this thing of take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. You shall find rest unto your souls. That's the missing thing, I think, that drives all of this huge economic thing of entertainment. There's a verse in Jeremiah 8. I've recently been reading through. You don't have to follow through all of this, but if you want to, you may. In Jeremiah 8, it's a little bit of a, I would maybe say, an obscure verse in a way, but I've been reading through the book of Jeremiah and just drawing a lot of inspiration from it in the recent here. In Jeremiah 8, verse 4, I'm going to begin reading to verse 7. "Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord." So this is Jeremiah prophesying. And this is "thus says the Lord" kind of prophecy. It's not Jeremiah's idea. "Shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding?" Just continuously sliding back. "They hold fast deceit." We heard about deceit this morning. "They refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, What have I done? Everyone turneth to his course as the horse rusheth into the battle." I'd like to just point that out a little bit. "As the horse rusheth into the battle." Does that sound familiar? "Yea, the stork in heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord." We do not understand God's judgments. We don't understand his ways. But instead, we turn everyone to his course. as the horse rusheth into the battle. And what I take from that is there's this mad rush towards satisfying this restlessness within us. Now I'm going to read to you Genesis 2, and we read it this morning. I have my familiar problem. I have a real challenge with picking out a passage and trying to make sense of it. And I try to condense things so I don't go over my time, but I couldn't find where to start and stop in this, so I'm just going to read the whole chapter again. Genesis 2, then we're going to read a little bit in Genesis 3. I want to point some things out as we go through here. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. So there we have, that we kind of notice the first place where there's rest is mentioned. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And I don't know what that speaks to you, but to me, I mean, I enjoy thunderstorms. I enjoy seeing the majesty of God. But there's some violence in that. There's no violence here. It is just this mist, this fog rising up and just watering the land. Everything is just peaceful, restful. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And we're going to read a little bit more on what that looked like. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Even the trees were beautiful. It says pleasant to the sight. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and came into four heads. And then we read the name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. So there's a precious thing. And the goal of that land is good. Let me just refer back so we get to Revelation at the end of the scriptures as we know them. And we read again of gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same as it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man, put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So man had some work to do. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. So here we see the need for relationship. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And then we move on into Genesis 3. I'm going to begin reading in verse 7. This was after the serpent came and deceived Eve. And they ate of that fruit. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam. And said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. So here we see this perfect picture. I can't imagine anything more restful. As I sat and pondered this passage, I'm like, what could I add that would make this more restful or more pleasant? There was this idea of just this beautiful watering of the earth. And then in Genesis 3, verse 8, it says, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And I think this was a normal happening. This was normal. They communed with God in the cool of the day. There was this beautiful fellowship going on. There was companionship that happened. There was just open, complete transparency that was happening. And we read that in 25 where it says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. There was nothing there that defiled. It was just a complete openness. And then when we see after the fall, that was the first thing that transparency disappeared. So as we look at this, in the beginning of Eden, there was just this absolute, beautiful, perfect, restful place. But after the fall, that was all reversed. Now let's move on. So we look at this, what I call my subtitle, Selah. If you do a little bit of research and try to figure out what does that word actually mean, it's a little bit challenging. Scholars can't agree. If you look in Strong's, it gives you the idea of hanging it up. Like you kind of get to the end. You just kind of hang it up. I don't know, maybe that's where a word comes from. It's a bit of a mystery to scholars, but it has to do with pausing and resting. That's what I get from it. Has to do with pausing and resting. And at our very end of this message, we'll talk about that. For now, let's kind of leave it at that. So we could ask the question, as we go back to Genesis 2, why did God rest? Why did he have a need to rest? Could God have suffered burnout? Isaiah says, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding. God did not need rest. So why? I believe he rested simply because he wanted to, and he just wanted to take time and enjoy his creation. It wasn't because he was tired, but he wanted to enjoy it. So that kind of sets the stage, this idea of rest. And I broke this down into three categories. And I'm sure you could do much more. This is not a comprehensive study on this at all. Number one is physical rest. And the second one I'd like to talk about is eternal rest. And I would like to say that these actually do, there's some correspondence here. They're not two separate. I'm not promoting dualism here, just get me right. We're not having a sacred and a secular thing here. There's a correlation, but just to bring some clarity, sometimes we have to put things in categories. So physical, eternal, and then the last part I like to talk about, quietness. And this could kind of be both. It's kind of I would call this a combination of both the physical and the eternal rest. Here's a quote, Matthew Walker in his book called Why We Sleep. He says, the best bridge between despair and hope is a good night's rest. The best bridge between despair and hope is a good night's rest. In the beginning, God set a rhythm in order. In Genesis 1, it says, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. We have a 24-hour period as we know it, and we've broken it into hours, so it's easier for us to comprehend and to make sure that every hour is filled. So we've kind of got this thing right finally. which is a new idea. But anyways, so there we see an order, a rhythm that was set in order. Just a side note here on Brother Marlin's beautiful little teaching here this morning. I was looking at these little green stars, and I was fascinated how well they were in nice rows. And I kind of whispered to my wife, and I said, it's kind of nice how they're all nice in rows there. And she said, yeah, God is a God of order. And what I like to think is, we look at the stars, they're kind of all over the place, but they are absolutely in their place, in their order. See, rows are not necessarily synonymous with order. This looked more chaotic to me than looking at the actual stars. But God set a rhythm in order. We call it the circadian rhythm. Now, let me break that down. The circadian rhythm, or circadian cycle, as some people call it, is just, it's a natural oscillation that repeats roughly every 24 hours. And this term, or this word, circadian, comes from Latin, meaning, so this, the circa, the first part of it, means around, so we get our idea of circular, circa, and then the last part is from the word dies, circadian, circadia, meaning day. So it circles around a day. That's where the word, that's how we, it's a Latin word, circadian. So God set this in order. Now we're talking about physical rest. We're talking about actually sleeping. And we could make a whole message out of what it means to sleep and what it does for our bodies. We would not live very long without it. In fact, I didn't look this up. I remember seeing it, but I didn't write it down. But our lifespan is pretty short. We can't live very long without sleeping. Our bodies will shut down pretty quickly, and we'll die. Literally die. But through the invention of easy lighting, we have lost the God-given order of resting when the sun sets and rising with it again. We've kind of thrown this thing all apart. And it's not necessarily a modern problem. I mean, as soon as there were candles, I think it started going the wrong, or that thing started getting messed up. We have a in Acts 20, and it says, "And upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together," I call this the Eutychus syndrome. "And upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber." See, they had this thing, they were kind of messing with their circadian rhythm. "They had many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together, and there sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft," three floors, I'm assuming that's what that means, "and was taken up dead." I heard a message once preached, it was entitled "The Eutychus Syndrome," and it was just talking about how we fall asleep to the word. The word is being preached and we just fall asleep. It's not my point at all, but that's where I stole the term Eutychus syndrome from. It was from a message someone preached. So there we already see it happening. Our circadian rhythm is getting out of order. But in Jesus' day, time was measured in relation to sunrise. They still had that concept. See, time today is no longer so much. Yes, it is. I mean, we haven't completely reversed it. But there's a study that does show, so recently they changed daylight savings time, was it from April to March? And that has actually caused, according to research, a lot of drowsy vehicular accidents. Hasn't actually been a positive thing by changing that. But, so in Jesus' day, time was measured in relation to sunrise. But it would be a challenge for us to say, let's meet at the 11th hour to discuss the possible church outreach or something of that nature. We have broken time into such little fragments, and it causes us to think that we have to fill all those little slots now. You know, we've broken it into minutes and seconds, and I saw the thing of the world knows as the tiniest measure of time, and I mean, we're talking like a billionth of a second type of thing. They've actually got a number and a word for it. I mean, just broken it down to such a small fragment. But the problem with us, the way we've learned to do life and the way we measure time, I mean, we couldn't possibly wait for an hour on each other for a meeting. Like, for example, looking at that building down there in Fallsburg, I was doing a delivery down in Newark, and I finished up at about, I think it was about 3:40. I think if I would have headed over to the place where they were meeting, I would have gotten there about 4 o'clock. And that was my intent. But I was an hour early. And I'm like, well, I'm not going to just sit around for a whole hour. But if I went home, parked the truck, got my car, and went back down, I would have been too late. So I ended up missing the meeting because I couldn't wait for an hour. Like that was just wasting my time. Like sitting there for a whole hour waiting on the others to show up. Just that's how we think. Or at least maybe you all don't, but I'm just exposing my own problem here. But we couldn't wait to do that. So thinking of this thing, this has effects on our natural man, our physical bodies, this thing of getting less and less sleep. There's lots of study. So this Matthew Walker I quoted from, I haven't specifically read the book my wife has. There's a lot of research in there about sleeping and what it does to our bodies. Wish I had time to read it, but I didn't. I did pull some quotes from it. And here are some of the quotes he says. Humans are not, this is a well-researched book. Humans are not sleeping the way nature intended. The number of sleep bouts, the duration of sleep, and when sleep occurs has all been comprehensively distorted by modernity. Our modern way of thinking has just really messed this thing up. Routinely sleeping less than 6 or 7 hours a night demolishes your immune system, more than doubling your risk of cancer. And he has research to back his claims. It is disquieting to learn that vehicular accidents caused by drowsy driving exceed those caused by alcohol and drugs combined. So, some of us who carry CDLs, I guess for those of us who do local, it doesn't really affect us. But for over-the-road truckers, there's laws in place that just as well of a law as driving under the influence. You can only drive for 11 hours, and it's illegal after that. And I don't think those are just people recognize how God has made us. Those are not foolish laws. Now, I'd like to point out that our concept of resting and working, I think we have it a little bit wrong. And I'd like to point something out. Here's a quote. The seventh day, this is from Watchman Nee, a Chinese Christian. The seventh day became the Sabbath of God. It was God's rest. But what of Adam? Where did he stand in relation to the rest of God? To the rest of God, meaning God's rest. Adam, we are told, was created on the sixth day. Clearly then, he had no part in those first 6 days of work, for he came into being only at their end. So Adam wasn't involved in working. God's seventh day was, in fact, Adam's first. Whereas God worked 6 days and then enjoyed his Sabbath rest, Adam began his life with the Sabbath. For God works before he rests, while man must first enter into God's rest, and then alone can he work. Rest is to prepare us. Now, there are some spiritual connotations, and we'll get into that. But rest is to prepare us to work, is to prepare us for work, not to mend from it. Monday should be our most productive day. Is that what society says? It's not. Oh, it's just drudgery. But it should be our most productive. Getting back. Now, I'm going to put one plug in here. I'm not sure that we use the first day as we know it, the first day of the week. I don't think we're very restful on that day. Not sure how to bring more rest into our lives. But anyways, Monday is the day that we know as going back to work. And it's right to work. Rest is about energizing. I want to put one disclaimer in here. Laziness is not rest. And I don't know of anyone that I would consider lazy in here, but I do know, as a young child growing up, I knew something about laziness. And I think probably most children face it at some point. Maybe some don't. But I remember feeling like I didn't want to work. It's hard. Even just menial tasks. And, you know, I'd rather just read a book. Rather not exert myself. That is not rest. Discipline and hard work are as important as sleep for a godly existence. 1 Thessalonians says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any should not work, if any would not work, neither should he eat." If you're not going to work, Paul says, then you shouldn't eat either. Something right about working. Rest is not, these are just my thoughts here. I would like to say that rest is not contrary to work. In fact, it's a compliment to work. It empowers us to work better. And if you, I've thought a lot about this thing of Sabbath, and we're going to talk about that a little bit. But Mark Miller here just recently preached a message on that. Very good. I would encourage you listen to it. That's on Faith's website. A message on Sabbath. Very good. I don't have much to say to that. My encouragement is just go listen to that. There's no point in me repeating the things he said. But he did point out some research about people who discover that working 7 days a week does not produce more. It just doesn't. In fact, your production goes down. I think there's plenty of research to back that. The Bible simply gives that, and I think that's sufficient. I don't even think that research is really the convincing factor for it. Let's move to eternal rest. If you read Christian literature or books on this, it generally has a little bit of a different perspective than what I would be comfortable with. It generally points to eternity nearly always as something in the future. And that is true, and that's correct. But the story is a little bit bigger than that. So I would like to say it begins now. Yeah, it will culminate after this time. But eternal rest begins here and now. It's not only something that starts when we pass on. And that's one book I was reading would have kind of alluded, you know, wouldn't have denied that it doesn't start here, but just didn't mention it. I don't think it was part of some of their hermeneutics or their worldview of the kingdom of God is a little bit different and just doesn't come out that way. They don't necessarily see it that way. But it begins now and it will culminate after this time. And there's this correlation when we think of eternal rest. It has to do with the Sabbath and with Jesus. Let's turn to Matthew 11 again. I'm just going to read that again. This is obviously a crossover. I think you can read both physical and eternal in this passage. We've already read it, but I'm just going to read it again. In Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's read it now from the perspective of thinking of our spiritual being. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We tend to think of a yoke as this burdensome thing that we have to pull with. But I don't think that this is what Jesus is saying. He is just saying, team up with me. Get on the same yoke that I'm in. And learn what it means to walk with me, and you will find rest unto your souls. Let me think of the culmination of this, eternal rest. Time shall be no more. Nothing's measured by time after that. Revelation tells us that time will be no more. There's no measuring, there's no clocks, there's no seconds, there's no minutes, no hours, days, months, years, centuries, millennia, nothing. Time is not. It doesn't exist. It's just presence with God, and I don't know how to describe it. It's tranquility. Think of rest in that way. Everything is tranquil. We read of rivers. We read of trees again. We read of fruit. And we read of gold. But I've never quite understood. I don't really know why I would even. I don't really get the idea of walking on golden streets. I'm not sure why there's something so great about that. But I trust it. Somehow it is. It just doesn't make sense to me. Satan destroyed the order of work and rest in the garden. And we read it immediately. We go back to that. We read it, and there's just this. There's thistles, there's pain, there's restlessness. All of that just got destroyed. That nice order, that beautiful picture, beautiful companionship, relationships were harmonious. And right from the beginning, the very first two human beings that were born, there was a quarrel, there was death, murder. It was just destroyed. And I would like to say that being restful is just not natural for us. It just doesn't come naturally. We can't just simply decide we're going to live a more restful life. It just doesn't work that way. In a world cursed by sin, the odds of falling into a restful life are not in our favor. It doesn't naturally happen that we just fall into a restful way of life. Instead, we must prepare and work towards rest. We have biblical terminology that calls us to strive to enter that rest. I think it corresponds with the idea of the violent take the kingdom by force. It doesn't come naturally. We must exercise ourselves to enter that rest. Let's turn to Hebrews 4. To me, Hebrews 4 is a little bit of a challenge for me to, if I was to do an expository preaching on this, I would find it difficult because I don't quite understand all of it. But my point here is not to give a comprehensive description of Hebrews 4, but just to point out a few things here. Just a little bit of a prelude to chapter 4 here in Hebrews. He's talking about taking heed about the fathers. He already makes mention of it in chapter 3 about this rest. Several times in verse 18 of chapter 3 it says, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let's read this in verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Provisions were made. For he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. So Paul, as we understand to be the writer of this, is saying that there was this people group that did not enter this rest because they didn't believe. And he is just pointing out Jesus made a better way. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. And I would like to point out that there's a misprint here where it says Jesus, it should say Joshua. It is the same name. The one is Hebrew and the other is Greek. So it's just a little bit of a misprint there. But just so you don't get confused, if you wonder, so doesn't Jesus give rest? Yes, he does. Joshua was not able to give rest. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. This is a description to me of an active striving after that rest. It doesn't come naturally. We have to work for it. There's believing that has to happen. It describes as actively going after this and a surrender to God to receive this rest. I would like to say that believing is simply taking what God says and giving ourselves up to that, whatever that is. It is mental, but there's a mentality that is surrendered to it, that there is an activeness that comes out of that. It is more than just mental. It is a surrender to it. Jesus establishes his authority in this subject of Sabbath and him being that rest. In Matthew 12, he says, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And this was in relation to him doing something that was unacceptable on the Sabbath. And he was accused, and he pointed out that I'm Lord over everything. Like, I am the Sabbath. Like, he was just pointing out that Sabbath was not, man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for man. Now, we can't step back into Eden where there was perfect rest, but the kingdom of God has come, and the promise of rest and the fulfilling of the Sabbath principle is here. Jesus said, come unto me. He is the root of rest. I would also like to say that the very essence of salvation is restful. And the way I describe that is, it is the absence of inner conflict. There's a surrenderedness. The absence of inner conflict is gone, and there's a restfulness that comes. That is, without that, I'm not sure that salvation is even a complete thing. That's the very essence of salvation. It is the ending of our own striving, surrendering to his will, power, peace, and rest ensue. There's power given to us when we surrender to that. Now, when I say that Jesus is the fulfilling of the Sabbath principle, I am not saying that we now, in our physical life, are now free to just cram everything into it and stop being restful. That's not what that says. I don't believe that that means that we can now just max ourselves out completely and just destroy our bodies because Jesus is the Sabbath. I think that principle of resting physically is still in effect. I don't find anywhere that that idea somehow... Now, I would like to say that by not recognizing that Jesus is the fulfilling of the Sabbath, we fall into the same trap that we have. I had a conversation with a Seventh-day Adventist here. It's been several years back. And this whole concept that Jesus was rest was a completely... He simply could not make any connection that Jesus had anything to do with Sabbath. It just, Jesus was somehow this arbitrary thing, you know, Savior, salvation, but it had nothing to do with bringing these two together. And it was just an interesting conversation. And I can understand why, I mean, if you live under that teaching, then it makes sense why you would feel that way. Okay, let's move on. Quietness and rest. And this is probably the one that is the least of who I am. This is unusual for me. I normally don't preach these kind of things. This is just not, it was really, but it's probably the thing I needed most. This is probably the thing that broke me the most. I got up early this morning, went out for a walk, and this is the thing that just kind of filled my mind, and I'm like, I don't really know what this is. This is new to me. I've crammed too many things, too much noise into my life. I don't really know how to do this. So help me. Let's turn there. Let's go to Psalm 46. Psalm 46, we have this beautiful description. And here I'm going to bring in this Selah idea a little bit. So think of Selah as being a reset, a pause in life, quieting ourselves before God, and resting and getting a new grasp on life. Think of it in that way. I'm going to read Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the seas, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. And Selah, he stops. He pauses. Notice the difference. There is a river. The streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Again, he pauses. He rests. And then he says, come, behold the works of God. Notice his whole outlook is changing. His come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. He's starting to recognize who God is. Then he says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. We start in with this madness, this rushing. I'm going to read to you a passage from Isaiah 64. I would describe it again as being one of those more obscure things, or to me they are. In Isaiah 64, verse 4, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. So Isaiah is saying that God has something in store for those that wait for him. And I see this as there's a quietness. There's a waiting on God. I would like to point out that as we go to 1 Corinthians, it kind of repeats this. But then Paul says, but unto us, to those who believe, it has been revealed what God has in store. So what I take from this is that if we wait on God, there's revelation that will come to us. If we wait, our soul is quiet, we give ourselves, we surrender to God, things will be revealed to us. We're going to read of what God has in store. I think to the carnal man, those things are still hid. He still doesn't understand that. Even though he might read the Bible, still is hid to him. I think understanding this principle of pausing and resting, quieting ourselves before God, is the key to receiving and maintaining eternal rest. This idea of this spiritual, this walk with Jesus, taking his yoke, learning of him, unless I learn to become quiet before God, to cut out the noise, and just read, meditate, take a quiet walk, and pray in that way, I'm not sure that we're going to even receive or maintain an eternal rest. Now, we could argue and say, well, what about people who maybe you're in a persecuted, maybe you're in North Korea. There's hardly any place for you to do this. Maybe you're living in the city. I don't think we're limited by that. I think there's plenty of closets. It's not about circumstances that determine this. It's a posture of our heart that brings us to this place, as Psalm 46 says, you know, to be still and to know that I am God. Stepping away from distractions, technology, noise, etc. I believe we would do well to have designated times of putting away our devices, turning off our music, setting aside our providing instincts. I'm just trying to really make it easy for us to, we try to justify all of our work, our frantic working, and say it's just, you know, we're just providing, we're just doing what we need to do. There's a time to set that aside and to get quiet before God. Just to know that God is and that he is true. Who is God? Do I know him? Do I even have time to ponder? I may start, and then ding, I get a text message. Oh, I got to look at that. And I get disrupted. There's just too much noise for us to do this. And I'm not talking about yoga. This is not outside of God. Like, getting quiet before God, cutting off things, is not yoga. Yoga is a counterfeit. That is doing the same thing. It's also a meditative thing, but it's doing it without God. We have a word about that, that whoso empties his house and does not fill it, the demons are going to come back. They're going to take over again. Jesus is completely able to help us in finding this quietness. He was able to even calm the storm. And he arose and rebuked the wind in Mark 4. It says unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. Rest, these are some of my thoughts here. Rest should transfer us out of a domain of chaos and frenzy and center us in the presence of God. If rest does not do that for us, and I think we still have too many distractions that we're hanging on to that are not allowing us to do that. It should transfer us out of a domain of chaos and frenzy and center us in the presence of God. I'm going to read to you a passage from Isaiah 30. Verse 8 through 16 says, "Now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever." This is Isaiah writing, or God instructing him. "This is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, 'See not,' and to the prophets, 'Prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits.'" They're asking for the prophets to just give us what we want to hear. Get you out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us." They're asking God to get away. "Wherefore thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because ye despise this word, and trust in oppression and perverseness, and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. And he shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it assured to take fire from the hearth, or to take water withal out of that pit. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. And ye would not. But ye said, 'No, for we will flee upon horses. Therefore shall ye flee, and we will ride upon the swift. Therefore shall they that pursue you be swift.'" They're saying, "No, we're not going to be quiet before you. We're not going to rest. We're gonna trust in our horses to get us out of here. We're going to flee in our horses." And he says, "But they that ride, we will ride upon the swift. Therefore shall they that pursue you," they're also going to be swift. They will overtake you. This mad frenzy that we find ourselves in, it's not going to get us out of it. The pursuer will still get us. "In returning and rest shall you be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. But we insist on continuing this mad race. We, just like they, we like when the prophets speak unto us smooth things. We don't like to have our lives upended. In our life of restlessness, we fail to hear God. The noise drowns out his whisper." As I thought about this thing of rest, I thought, what is the opposite of rest? It is just restlessness. And if you look over humanity, and you look at the problem of humanity, that is basically the driving factor behind all of it, is there's just this restlessness. People can't find rest. They're looking in all the wrong places. Despite a busy schedule, and if we actually look at it, from read the Gospels and look at Jesus' schedule, it was pretty busy. I mean, there was a lot of doing going on. And it actually almost wearies you to read it with the perspective of what all was going on. But despite a busy schedule, we see Jesus taking time to rest and finding time to be quiet. In Matthew 14, we have an example of that. So this is where I find myself challenged. I think my circumstances are of such a nature that I can't actually do this. And I ponder. I don't have the answer. I'm not sure how to actually do this. How do I actually... It seems like, well, it's a matter of choice. I should just be able to line things up and say, well, this is my time. It's just not that simple for me. I find it challenging. But Jesus was able to. In Matthew 14, I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. This was after he was told about John the Baptist's death. And I believe that John the Baptist was dear to Jesus. It appears so. And it says in verse 12, and his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. So he made an effort to go somewhere to spend some time alone. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. I would like to point out that this little bit of time that he took is what enabled him to perform this miracle. He saw a great multitude, he was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves..." How do you pronounce that? Vittles? I always get confused. Thank you. Didn't. But Jesus said unto them, they need not depart. Give you them to eat. And they said unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, "Bring them hither to me." And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. Looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children. I don't know, have I ever been in a crowd that size? I don't know that I ever have. I mean, I've been in big crowds. Maybe some convention somewhere, but they were scattered. I don't know. This is a massive crowd. And straightway Jesus, so we see this again, the same principle happening. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. So he said to the disciples, "You go over the other side. I'll disperse the crowd." And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. So he went apart before, he went apart again after. And I think it's just a good principle for us to notice that. Jesus had a busy schedule. He was able to perform many things, but he was also in the flesh, just like we are. And he needed rest. Mark includes the disciples when it appears like Jesus didn't go by himself, but Mark records it as with him and the disciples together in the one instance. He said, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while, for there are many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. So the question remains, how can we implement this principle? If we're ever faced with challenges, or even not with challenges, we need to find ourselves going apart to rest and to be quiet. And I'm going to leave that question, how can we implement this principle, open-ended, because I don't feel like I know how. I wouldn't mind having discussion on it. I wouldn't mind making some very practical application in my life for it. We call it prioritizing our lives. We have all kinds of words for it. But I don't really know that I need to get fancy with it. I would just like someone to help me. How do I implement this principle into my life that I have a scheduled time of rest, a time where I can shut off the noise. Maybe it means, you know, turning off my devices. I don't know. I wouldn't mind having some help with it. I'm just going to be very honest. This is probably one of my more challenging things that I've ever studied on. I'm a person that likes answers. I like to read the word and it makes sense to me and I make application and I kind of move forward. But in this one, I just kind of ran up against a wall. I'm not quite sure how to do it. I start thinking, well, I'm gonna do this, but then what happens. My business is too dependent on me. I can't do that. The thing would fall apart if I did that. Just all of those tangents that I struggle with. For our closing, let's turn to Ecclesiastes 4. Wisdom from Solomon. Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 6. He says, better is a handful, just one handful, with quietness, than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. So gather things to yourselves. Be rich. Be successful. Have both hands full. It's better to just have one hand full and to have quietness than to have both full with travail and vexation of spirit. ESV says, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. And I kind of like the idea of, I don't know, it resonates with me. I'm striving after wind. It's just a breath. It comes, it goes. These earthly things, they're just like chaff. They kind of blow around with the wind. But we fill our lives with it, full of toil and striving after wind. Back to the question, how can we implement this principle? God bless you.